Let us turn to our scripture passage today, which is the second book of Samuel, the first chapter. We start with the first verse. After we finish this chapter, we'll have a small, short prayer for our understanding it. So, for 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' Then he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and brought them here to my lord." Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said to him, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Let the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountain of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. May God's blessing be upon us. Let us pray momentarily. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might understand this text to our own benefit, that we might see some of the residual blessings that belong to us as we are a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this scripture passage is a very strange passage as you come to it. If you've read through the Bible in a year and you read through all of the problems that David had with Saul, how Saul had tried to kill him, how he pursued him this way and that. And then we come to this chapter where news of Saul's death is proclaimed in David's ears. Not only does David lament the fact that his nemesis has been taken out, most of us would probably rejoice, but David laments the fall of Saul. We can understand the fall of Jonathan because he was David's best friend. But the fall of Saul, how could this so smote David's heart? And then how could he have the news bearer of this slain before him? Did he not return evil for good with this Amalekite? So there are a number of mysteries regarding this first chapter. And if you read your Bible or if you think about it, I think that you'll see that there are some very confusing dimensions to this. It's a kind of a puzzle or an enigma. And I think the best way to see this, and really it opens up a whole sphere of the Bible to us, is the idea that there is a residual glory related to the covenant and to God's dealing with his people. And so that even if we do not obtain the heart of the blessing of the covenant, there are still secondary, or as I've called them, residual blessings of the covenant that are there. In this case, David is very aware of this, and so he laments Saul as a king, as a true king of Israel, as the first king of Israel. He laments Saul's life in that respect. He doesn't lament the fact that the person that was trying to kill him has been taken out by the Lord. And David was very aware. Remember in the cave, when his men were hidden in the cave, and Saul came into the cave to relieve himself. And he was in David's hand. If David had wanted to take his life, he could have taken it in a moment, or had one of his men thrust Saul through with a spear. David refused to touch the Lord's anointed, unlike this Amalekite today that we read about that slew King Saul. So David himself was reluctant to touch the Lord's anointed. He understood that even though Saul was acting as an enemy to the Lord as he pursued David, he understood that Saul was part of this great enterprise of the founding of Israel. And he saw that there was a glory associated with that all of us ought to think about and all of us ought to consider. And as we make the analogy to the church today, there's a great blessing with being part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, on the Lord's holy day, today when all the whole earth ought to give praise unto the Lord, and all human hearts ought to be open to the glory of God, there are so many that demur, that fall back, that refuse, or just get distracted with other things on this day. How wonderful it is that you have come here and that other Christian people have gone to their churches to give honor and glory to the Lord. Now, the best part of that is obviously if you come to the church and you worship the Lord out of a fulsome heart. In other words, you understand the gospel. You understand that the work of Christ has made it possible for you to have peace with the Father on high, the triune God. But there are incidental blessings also. That's the core. That's the great blessing. But there are incidental blessings. Just because if you associate with the Church of Christ, if you give your money to the Church of Christ, you are supporting that great effort of the Lord to take back his creation that has been a renegade, that has tried to run off the reservation of the Lord's creation. And you're supporting that agency. You see, that's what Saul was doing. Saul was not, even though Saul was was working according to the dictates of his own fallen heart, and he wasn't totally on board with God's program, yet God had used Saul as the first successful king of Israel to strengthen their hand. It was through Saul's agency as a general and as a military man that Philistia had been beaten back. When Saul became king, they were in the lurch. The Philistines were empowered. So even though Saul did not have an evangelical interest in the kingdom of God, he did have an interest in the kingdom of God. Throughout, whenever he talks about the Philistines, he calls them uncircumcised men. He knew something of the covenant, even though he had not possessed the heart of the covenant, namely that evangelical love of the living God. And so, David, and this is really extraordinary, but David, despite the fact that Saul has been an evil agency unto him, David is still able to look at the big picture, and he rejoices that Israel has had a leader who, while he has not been the best that he could have been, he actually aided the enterprise of the Lord. And that ought to give us all great encouragement. When Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, was this not what he was talking about? He said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." This great enterprise that God had started, at least in a major way or a programmatic way, with the establishment of Israel as a nation state, that had continued. And now our Lord Jesus came and established an international kingdom, more than a national kingdom. So the Israelites had been, in the political parlance of the day, the Israelites had been nationalists before, but they themselves knew. They read about Abraham and how when God had promised the land to Abraham, he, instead of giving him distinct borders, he said to Abraham, "Look at the land that you'll inherit. Look to the north and to the south, and to the east and the west." These compass points included in that somewhat ambiguous proclamation was the idea that the whole world would be brought to the Lord through the ministrations of Abraham and his people. And so we find ourselves now many centuries later with a visible kingdom that's been established. Before that, there were people here and there, people like Abraham that were wandering and passing through other people's countries. But now we have this particular country, and Saul was the king of that particular country. And so David is thinking biblically and theologically and not just personally. If he'd been thinking personally, he might have been thinking, "Well, Saul has been nothing but grief to me." We have the same capacity. In the Church of Christ, how often, if somebody says something negative to us, we're apt to leave the church over it. Where we think so narrowly about our own selves, our own lives. Here's David with a much higher cause, namely the preservation of his own life, and yet David is able to think broadly about the kingdom of God and the interests of the kingdom of God above his own personal interests. And so we see this beautiful, really, understanding that he has in terms of this issue. Now, again, let's just repeat or rehash that in terms of this subject, it's best to have the full gospel of Christ, peace with God, and the adoption that is ours in Jesus Christ by God. And we need to realize that associated with that are these residual blessings. I know of many families where sometimes the children have wandered here and there in their lives, and they have not abided by the gospel. We lament that. But we look, and very often they have residual blessings. Despite their opposition to the gospel, they yet have residual blessings in their lives. They've married people who are better than they would be had they not met within the framework of the church. Maybe they're not involved with the the degradation of our society, as dark and as low as it is often, with drug usage and some of the dalliances and corruption of sin that's about. So that even if we don't obtain the most important blessings of the covenant and the gospel, yet we see, like with Saul, that there are some residual blessings that David is happy to point out. Now, this is spoken of in the rest of the Bible. If we turn to Romans 3:2, Paul says in Romans 3, he's talked about the fall of mankind into sin and the equality between the Jew and the Gentile in terms of their sin before God. And so in the first verse of chapter 3 of Romans, Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" He says, "Much in every way." Now, he's just said that the circumcision has fallen, that the circumcision in its sin has no advantage in terms of its intimacy with God. But now he asks the question in another way, and what profit is there in circumcision if circumcision is not really effective, if it's not spiritual? And he says, "Much in every way, chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." So he's saying, even if people were simply raised in the church, there are residual blessings there because of the knowledge of God. We know many times children who do this, who wander, will then come back because of this information that's been planted in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit passes them by earlier, but then he comes back later and reawakens them. The same kind of thing we see in Romans 9, verse 4 and following. Now, this is a part of Romans where Jesus is talking about how Israel has fallen away and how most of the Jews have not believed. And Romans 9 is famous for talking about foreordination or predestination and how God really laid his hand on Isaac and not Jacob. But earlier in the chapter, he's talking a little bit about this question of the Israelites missing the covenant. And he says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I would wish, or I could wish, that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now, what he's saying is, I could wish that I were accursed, that the rest of Israel might be saved. At this point, he's saying the rest of Israel has messed up. But now listen to what he says further in verse 4. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the servant of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." So he's saying that even those Israelites who were not part of the gospel venture in terms of the great joys and the glories of their life, yet they were there in the place where God had descended, where God was displaying his glory, and they had the benefits of all of this. And indeed, throughout the gospels and then the epistles, there are Jews like Nicodemus who end up coming to the Lord, do they not? Because even though they were lost, even though they were confused, "Art thou a teacher of Israel, and thou dost not know these things," said Jesus. And yet, because he had been born there, he ended up becoming or obtaining the greater blessings of the evangel, of the covenant. And so it points to the fact that our faith is not the whole story. God calls us to talk about the faith as the core. But he also wants us to realize that there are these residual blessings. People who associate with the Church of Christ obtain these residual blessings, and sometimes they are the gate through which the special blessings of Christ or the special grace of Christ works. So we have the example here of Saul himself, who, even though I would not call him an evangelical in the sense that he ever really understood the core of the gospel as it was related in the Old Testament. But his son Jonathan, Jonathan did not walk in the way of his father. He respected his father. He became a great military man. He worked for Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. The Song of the Bow, that's a part, the second half of the scripture, especially the second half of that Song of the Bow, was a song celebrating Jonathan's prowess. Jonathan was there, and his dad was not a real evangelical. He could have been led. Many kids who are children of rich people and famous people, many children just indulge themselves with the fantasies and the errors of their parents. But Jonathan was a man of true faith. He had this urging by the Holy Spirit to be an Israel, a full Israelite, an Israelite of the Spirit, fully circumcised, not just on the outside of the flesh, but of the heart. And so even in Saul's family, you see how Saul's being in that position led to the blessings of Israel. We see this in secular illustrations too. I saw a little program on Mickey Mantle a while ago, and Mickey Mantle was that famous Yankee batsman who had one of the highest batting averages ever and the greatest, one of the greatest home run hitters in Major League history. And Mickey made a mess of his life at the end of his life because he was not a believer. And it was like the goblins of sin just gobbled him up toward the end of his life. And yet, he still profited by the residual blessings of his accomplishments, of what he'd done before. So the people were more ready to help him to go. He ended up having problems with severe problems with alcoholism. He had problems in his family. He just didn't know how to love his wife in the proper way. And when he imploded himself, it ended up kind of ruining the family he had. He ended up needing, I think, a new kidney and had a kidney transplant toward the end of his life. And then in that operation, they found out that he had cancer. So he had a lot of problems. He had a number of sons, but the residual blessings of his life helped him to some degree. This is a truism of life. Anything that we do well, it may not get us into heaven, but it may keep us from worse things in this life. And it was the same with Israel there. Well, you can interpret this, you can see the application of this in terms of church history very much. You think of modern Switzerland today. The Reformed Church is really weak in Switzerland. Switzerland was the land where Calvin and Zwingli reigned, and so much of the gospel and biblical truth was known. And yet, as you look at Switzerland today, they are paying far less a price for their cultural decay. I think it's getting worse all the time. But you can see how God, for some reason, has respected the residual blessings of the great reformed work that was done there early on. You can say the same thing for America. We deserve far worse than we've gotten. The Lord has brought upon us things like a civil war. That's never a good sign in terms of covenant theology. Never a good sign. It means that the people have departed their love of the Lord. And yet God has blessed us. We hope we are sustained by God today. I mean, there are so many negative impulses going on in America today. It's almost unbelievable. We think of ourselves as Reformed. You think, compare the number of Reformed people that are in the legislature or on the Supreme Court compared with humanism, compared with Islam even. There are many more legislators that are Islamic than there are Calvinistic. If you would be a really accomplished jurist or lawyer or judge, if you were known to be a Calvinist, that would almost be a reason for your disqualification in the modern day. They would immediately charge you with mixing God and the state, God and religion. in an unwarranted way. You know, that's how far we've slipped. The founders of this country, the reason that we have the prosperity and the freedom today that we have, are now considered reasons for our disqualification. That's how far the country has slipped. And yet, despite that, we see some grounds for hope. There's a large percentage, a large minority of the country that seems to have had enough, and despite what our godless media says, the people seem to be voting in a more conservative way. Now, that's not going to get them to heaven. We need to have the kingdom of God in our day, and not just a somewhat quasi-conservative political movement. But we should have far worse. I think, you know, when the French Revolution, when the madmen of the revolt went wild across the streets attacking the churches, profaning the insides of the churches and the cathedrals of that day, just murdering people and venting their wrath in the most ungodly, vulgar ways. We deserve that and more. We deserve the Philistines to trounce us, as it were. Now, in this day, Saul was vanquished, but there were a lot of Israelites who were not there with Saul and Jonathan on Gilboa. One of the greatest of these was David, who was insulated. He was under the care of the Philistines at this moment. And he's the one that receives this message from the Amalekite who brought it to him. If you read the commentaries, there are many different interpretations of this passage. Some don't believe that the Amalekite killed Saul at all. That they say, well, that's his story. But they think he just came. He was hoping to get remuneration from David. Well, he got payback, but it was not of the sort that he expected. But we do know that from his own mouth, he testified that he had killed the man. So he was in trouble for two reasons. One, all the Amalekites were supposed to have been exterminated in Israel when Saul came into the land and when he assumed rule of that country. One of the faults of Saul that's enumerated in the scriptures is that he did not exterminate the Amalekites who had been on the land. But then the other thing was that this Amalekite had no respect for all of this that I've been talking about today. He had no real respect for the planting of the kingdom of God. He had no respect for the anointed one. Saul, as king, had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as a special leader over Israel. So this Amalekite was like an ignorant pagan who had no appreciation for the ongoing kingdom of God that God was implanting in the world, and therefore even lifted his hand against the king, that David himself refused to do. And so there are a number of different things, some things that are uncertain about the text, but from what we've looked at this morning, we see where there's a justification for David to both rejoice and for him to take the life of this Amalekite, and for him to have this song, this lament, for especially Jonathan, but also Saul. And all of this then worked, God was using this, all of this to work on David's heart. David could see that God deserved a better king than Saul. David could see that God deserved a king after God's own heart. And so, despite the fact that David himself sinned in a number of ways, we can see where the Lord was working to perfect, to sanctify Israel as a kingdom through its leadership. And we see how that's brought out in a kind of an ironical way through this first chapter. So let us look upon this. Let us take it to heart in our own families. If we deviate from Christ, if we deviate from Christ, there's no real hope for us. We know in the end that we will be under God's judgment. But we see God's kindness in the broader theater of operations, and we definitely see where Christ came from this group. Not all Israel was of Israel in this day. There were tares among the wheat, but God used this mixed blessing, what we call the Church of the Old Testament, he used that to bring Jesus Christ to us in our day. So we ought not to lose the insights that the Old Testament gives us on this fact. And we can apply that in many ways to our modern church scene, both in terms of the patience that we have with each other in church, the inestimable value that we ought to put on the Church of Christ, whether they're weak or strong, large or small, whatever, and the graciousness that we ought to accord the Lord, because we see all these blessings, the core blessings and then the residual blessings. We see these blessings. We ought to aim at them. We ought to cherish them. We ought to want them to be for our family. And so we ought to exhort our children to expect God's blessings if they reside in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just to stop with the residual blessings, not just to be happy with the residual blessings. The young men might think to themselves, well, I'll get a better wife because I'll date within the church or at a Christian college or something like that. Yeah, that's great. That's a good idea. That does make sense. But you ought to want the best of the blessings of God. You should not only want to be like a Saul with his very mixed blessings, but you ought to have a zeal to be like David, who could be a great man of the world in the sense of a warrior, a poet, an artist, musician, but also a deep man of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that this text might not be hidden to us, that we might see thy hand upon David and the amazing insights that he often brought to the fore, which are inscripturated. We pray that we might see how there are blessings that are in thy train, O Lord. There are residual blessings that come from just being close, to being proximate to the Church of Christ. And then at the heart of the Church is the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant, which is even our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are the greatest blessings of all. And so we pray that thou wouldst bring us and help us to be people of faith, people of spirituality, people of Christ. And that even as we look at the residual blessings, they would give us a greater appetite for the essential blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.